Let's turn to this passage that I read to you, Luke 23, and let me start to read at verse 39. Luke 23 and 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." All of us are shocked to hear of the deaths of men and women. In the last month, 20 women have been killed by men. Every week we're told of men stabbed to death on the streets of London, within 5 miles of where we meet today. What horrible violence. And there's nothing new in this. What has Christianity got to say about it? The climax of the gospel is a scene of terrible, ugly cruelty. 3 young men have nails driven with a sledgehammer through their hands and their feet. They're nailed to a cross. And the 3 crosses are then lifted up and dropped into sockets. And people make fun of them in their agony as they slowly die. All of you have heard about this. All of you know that there was one of the thieves was saved. Of course, his life wasn't saved, but he was given eternal life on the cross. He died as a pardoned and a forgiven man. He went to heaven. He went at the 11th hour. He went minutes after he was saved. So what are the details? What are the big pictures of what happened to this man? What lessons can we learn? What comfort, what strength, what encouragement can we learn from this wretched, evil criminal being transformed by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to him? The first thing that we see in this passage is that God is sovereign in saving sinners. The exercise of mercy is optional with God. There were the angels that rebelled against him, and he didn't send an archangel to bear their judgment. He dealt justly and fairly. He was absolutely straight with them and kept them in bondage under his judgment. There were 2 criminals here, one at Jesus' right hand and one on his left hand, equally near to Christ. They saw and they heard all that happened that day as they walked with him carrying their crosses, and as he spoke 7 words on the cross. They were dying men. They were suspended by nails through their hands and feet. They were alike convicted criminals who needed forgiveness. One only died in his new state of grace and forgiveness and went to be with Jesus. And the other died in his sin and went to hell. Why was this? Why was one saved? Why was one lost? One not necessarily because he was better than the other, had lived a better life. The other not necessarily because he was worse and a more evil man than the other. And yet the eternal destinies of these 2 men were as different as heaven is from hell. It's a tremendous warning to all of us that many Christians here this morning who have turned from the worship of themselves and their love of sin and have asked the Lord Jesus to take that burden away from them. But there are lots of you who have not. You come to this church the same number of times. You've been sitting with us. You've heard the same sermons. The same hymns have recorded for you the great truths that you've heard preached from the pulpit. You've heard the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus and the promise that those who come to him, there's no way that he will cast you out. Mercy has been offered from God sincerely, as though he was standing before you and he was saying to you, I'll forgive you. You'll have my mercy. You'll be with me forever if you put your trust in me. And yet, your wife has believed and had that mercy. Your parents, your sister, your brother, your friends. But you're still sitting on the fence. You're still thinking it's not for you. That picture of one receiving and one rejecting, we find it in the Bible. Two kings, King Saul and King David, both had Samuel as their faithful preacher. Both of them were in the same high office, reigning over Israel. Both reigned for the same number of years. One went to heaven and the other did not. Look at two disciples, one called Judas and the other called Peter. Both of them saw Lazarus rise from the dead. Both of them heard the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus. They saw him multiply loaves and fishes and preach and feed 5,000 men. Both were sinners. Both were tempted. Both fell. One went to heaven and the other did not. We all know of people that we've loved and prayed for. I know two brothers from the same Christian home who've been loved by their parents in the same way. They know what the gospel is, and one is cool and indifferent towards it, while the other, then, he believes and knows the joy of his sins being forgiven and a fellowship and a communion with God every day. We can't explain why. We can only say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Two people come and hear me preach, and one feels, I understand. Jesus can be my Savior. I have put my gospel thread of faith and lock it into him and be joined to him and follow him from now on. And the other only wants to talk about soccer or about fashion or about TV. My friend, salvation is of grace from beginning to end. Its conception is grace. Its continuance is grace. Its consummation is grace. Why are we here today? Is it because we are smarter or more intelligent or better people? It's God's grace has touched our lives, has opened our eyes and opened our heart. And don't you want the grace of God to be real to you, to visit you, to change you? Why are you so indifferent to such grace? God desires the salvation of you. You know he's loved you so much that at this time in your life, this very moment, he's brought you here to hear of Jesus' love for you, to persuade you that through Jesus Christ and you entrusting yourself to him, eternal life might be his gift to you, and you may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. You may know all your needs supplied. You may know everything working together for your good. You may know nothing separating you from the love of God from this moment on. You may know fellowship and affection for and with the best people in the world. They'll support you and pray for you. They'll be there when you need them. All these blessings, he's offering them freely to you. If you but come and say, I'm unworthy, I'm a sinner, but I need your grace. The second great lesson that we learn here is that there are marks of grace. There are evidences of the grace of God, which everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ must display. Without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord. Everybody knows that a dying thief was saved, but they never look at the evidences that there are here in this passage in the Word of God in Luke's Gospel that show us he was a new man. He was a changed man. For example, there was his concern for his companion's wickedness. Don't you fear God, he says, when he hears the man railing and cursing Jesus, taunting him that he would deliver himself and them if he were the Son of God. Don't you, in these circumstances, utterly wretched, soon to die, you so hard and godless and in this state, not much longer to live, don't you have a fear of God? He doesn't say, aren't you afraid of men? Because men have done their worst to him. Look what they've done to this poor man. He's got nothing more to fear from what men may do. But don't you fear the creator of this mighty cosmos? Don't you fear meeting him whom you've kept at arm's length and ignored and not loved and not served? A God who is so mighty he has the whole cosmos, the whole universe is like a little speck in the palm of his hands. Don't you fear such a God? I mean, reverence him. Respect him. The dying thief knew this, and he feared him, that above the condemnation of men, the death sentence that's been pronounced on him, there's another court. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, there's the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because this is a moral universe, and he evaluates our lives. How have we lived in the world? How have we responded to the blessings that he has given to us? Have we loved our neighbors as ourselves? Have we loved him? Have we served him? What have we done with all the privileges that he's given to us? We have to give an account to God. What of the pain that we've given? What of the sins of omission that are so many? This man saw this, and he turned to his friend, and he said to his friend, don't you fear God, the living God? He spoke to him. That was one mark of a change of life in him. And then he also acknowledged his own sin. Verse 41. We are punished justly. Imagine him saying that. This was a just punishment, this crucifixion. In his eyes, he must be aware of the foul and cruel and unmentionable things that he had often done in his life. And now he'd been caught. And now this sentence had been pronounced. He wasn't sent to be a rower in a slave boat and punished for 10 years at the oars. Death was the fitting punishment for him. And he looks back through his life and he says, we're justly condemned. It's a mark of grace that a person says, it's wonderful. I can't understand why God should have loved me and set his love upon me and forgiven me all that I've done wrong. So many things I've done wrong. And God has freely pardoned and forgiven and kept me. And he loves me and meets all my needs. Jesus says there were two men who went up to pray, and they were in a place of worship like we are, and one was looking at another man around him and thinking, oh, what is this sod of the earth, this clod of the earth doing here? What a wretched, wicked man. I thank God I'm not like him. And that man that he so rubbished wasn't looking up. He was looking down in sadness, burdened with his guilt, and just beating his breast. And all he could mutter was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said that man went out of that meeting a new man. He went out declared righteous in the sight of God. Not the man who was so outwardly, proudly righteous. Not him, but the man who acknowledged his sin. And then another mark of grace that this man is, he confesses the innocence, the unique innocence of Jesus Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No other one like him. As holy as God is holy. As holy as the angels who have never fallen is Jesus. Tempted often, but never falling. Living for 30 years in a home with imperfect brothers and sisters and an imperfect mother and father who often felt grieved by their own inconsistencies and needed to apologize to him for their poor example. He transcended the standards of the world. He loved God with all his being. He loved his neighbor as himself. When he was hanging on the cross, the first words he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. He said nothing wrong when he said he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he was the Son of Man. That he was the King of Israel. That he was the way and the truth and the life. And no man could come to the Father but by him. That was no egomaniac that was speaking. When he said he was the bread of life and he was the light of the world, in all his teaching, there was nothing at all that was wrong. And when he said, he that believes in me has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day, he was not a liar. He was not crying wolf at all. In all his deeds, in all his claims, he was saying nothing wrong. Or again, this man, this thief who believed in him, testify to his power to save sinners. He said to him, Jesus. Now, Jesus means Jehovah saves. It is one of the great names that is given to him. Mary and Joseph didn't choose it. An angel came and said to them, you shall call his name Jesus. It's a divine title. For he shall save his people. Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. There's no other Savior except this Jesus. Jesus, he says, to the man nailed in the middle between them. Remember me, he says. He believed in life after death. He believed that the grave was not ultimate reality. That we live and we die, and that's what it's all about. That after death, our souls, our spirits live on and are taken and are transformed if we know and love the Lord and are transfigured into the very image of the Lord himself. And he was so humble. He prayed to the Lord Jesus, didn't he? To God only you pray. But he said, Jesus, remember me. We're not to pray to angels or to spirits. But this man made Jesus the object of his prayer. Remember me, he said. How humble his prayer was. He didn't say, let me sit at your right hand in glory. Give me kingdoms to rule over in the world to come. He just said, when you're dealing with all the affairs of this vast universe and listening to millions of Christians crying to you and asking for your wisdom and your strength and your protection and your forgiveness, there's me, an evil man who trusts in you. Remember me. When you come in your kingdom, he could see a great day in front of them, which will be the end of this world, when he and all his holy angels will come with him, and the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall all meet one another, and the spirits of just men made perfect will be brought, and the dust of their dead bodies will be raised, and they will be joined together and glorified in a new heavens and a new earth. And forever we will be with our Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, he says, there's me. Don't forget me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. My friends, we're a week nearer that great event than we were last Sunday when we gathered here. We are a week's journey nearer God, a sight of him, an examination by him, a verdict from his lips. Oh, do you long that it will be well done, good and faithful servant? Well done. I honor you for following me. Great will be your reward. And then the glory of being with him and with one another. Transform the ego and the pride that spoils the best things we do. All gone. And we will be as gentle and holy and forgiving and patient and kind and sweet as the Savior himself. Is that your hope now, when he comes in his kingdom and does that for us? And then we learn more about him. We learn what grace this man
displays. He was at the point of death. And the people looking there were rejoicing that he was dying. They got him. He had a terrible reputation as a murderer, a bandit, a thief. And now he was going to be dead. He was trash. That's all. He got what was coming to him. And there was nothing in his past life to commend him. And yet, this man was saved. It was not that Jesus was investing in this man energy from the Holy Spirit, that from now on he would go preaching through Assyria and Egypt and awaken the nations like the apostles did. It's not that he would work and give a tenth of what he possessed to serve the cause of the gospel. This man had nothing at all to offer him. He would never come down from that cross alive. And yet the Lord Jesus chose him and loved him because he is love and he is grace. What proof is there that it's not the sacraments that save us? He wasn't baptized. He never came to the Lord's Supper. All he could offer was his own sinful condition. That's all. Don't we see here then, thirdly, the willingness of Jesus Christ to save us? He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. He is able to do it. If you search from Genesis to Revelation, all the books of the Bible, there is no greater evidence of the saving power of Jesus and his willingness to save than that he takes this man to be his servant and his child and to say a few words when nobody else in all the world was saying anything good about him. It was at a time of our Lord's weakness, when our Lord was bearing such condemnation and sin in terrible agony under the judgment of God for sins he did not commit. And yet in that hour of weakness, he focused his concern on a man alongside him and began to counsel him and help him and speak to him. "Remember me," said the thief. "With me," said the Saviour. You see the power of Jesus Christ to save this utterly helpless, trashy, evil man. What grace there is in Jesus Christ. Grace for you if he saved such a man. What could possibly be done in your life worse than what that man did that could bring into your life today an inner voice, an inner witness that says to you, forgiven, mercy, pardon. He lives, the one who spoke to the dying thief. He is here, the one who healed the soul of the dying thief and glorified him in a few hours. He lives, he's with us. We gather in his name, and he walks among us, and he says, "I've brought you here to listen to my love and to my concern for your eternal blessedness." The last thing that we learn here is how near a believer is to glory. Tomorrow, Satan says. Next week, when I'm 16, Satan says. After I've got a job. When I've graduated from university, Satan says. When I've made my way in the world. When I've set up home. In the future, Satan says. Today, Jesus says. Now, Jesus says. Today, he said to the dying thief, there's a body of divinity, there's a systematic theology in that simple word. Today, that is, from the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, your soul is safe. Walls of salvation surround it. The love of God has it grasped in both hands. You are as ready for heaven that moment as at the moment of your death. The dying thief was as ready for glory as the apostle was after 30 years of laboring, sweating, shipwrecks, imprisonments, beatings, letter writing, praying, all he did in evangelism. The dying thief, that moment, today, was as ready for glory as the Apostle Paul, because our repentance didn't die for us. Our labors, our struggles, our lisping tongues, our preaching, that didn't die for us. It was Jesus who took, who absorbed, who received to himself our condemnation. And that's the ground on which we are saved. On what he did, not on what we've done. Today, he says to Paul as he is dying, you've finished the course, you've kept the faith. Today you will be with me in paradise. And he says the same thing to the dying thief as well. Heaven depends on the powerful, loving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, it means to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It means just that. Fully cleansed today from every crime. When you see him, washed, justified, glorified, you've taken a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. There is life in that look that longs and says, Savior, be my Savior. You're ready for paradise. There is no need to suffer any further. There is no purgatory that you have to go to and pay men to say prayers and remember you for years until after 100 or 1,000 years, depending on how you've been and how many people have prayed for you, you may finally see Jesus and be like him. Today, you will be with me in paradise, he says. That's the salvation of the Bible. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He underlines it so much. That's the salvation of the Bible. It's a perfect salvation. From the depths of our depravity and rebellion, of being Mr. Cool, we become Jesus, lover of my soul. In love with him. All that the first Adam lost in paradise, we regain through Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise. It was all done that day through faith in Christ alone. It was all done. It was all experienced by that thief that day. That day. What a contrast between the opening of that day and its closing. Between that morning and that night. That morning he breakfasted with the devil. And then he dined on Golgotha with Jesus on that green hill far away. And that evening he had supper with the Lamb of God in heaven. That morning he met before the bar of human justice a culprit. He was tried. He was found guilty and condemned. That evening he stood before the bar of heaven, a God who took every factor into consideration, a God who could read his heart and could see there was a trembling, hopeful resting in Jesus Christ alone, and he was justified and glorified. That morning he went out of the gates of Jerusalem, jeered and hooted with crowds mocking him, never to return. That evening the gates of the heavenly city were flung open wide, and he entered to the hallelujahs of an innumerable company of angels, never to leave that place of glory again. What a salvation. This salvation is, my friends, here is the grace of God, and he's brought us together to hear the old glorious story of the love of God in Jesus Christ. For what power there was, what graciousness, what forgiveness, what mercy, that a man most unworthy of his love was loved by him with a love that wouldn't let him go. And he was there welcoming that man when he breathed his last. Ah, will you have a Savior waiting for you? When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, will he hold your hand and keep you? Will you dwell in the house of the Lord forever? You must ask him. You must confess to him your need of him, your unworthiness. There's no formula that I can ask you to repeat after me. You say it. It might be, Lord, help me never to sin again. It doesn't matter how you say it. Speak from your heart to God and say, well, Lord, here I am. I know I need you. Please take me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his great love for us. Thank you for working in the heart of a criminal and changing him and saving him. Oh Lord, we do pray that you will work in the hearts and lives of every one of us here, every single person, that they may know your pardoning love, your healing power, your saving mercy. Oh, please grant that. Because it gives glory to Jesus Christ and such wonderful encouragement to all of us. And our prayers are heard and answered by you, our Lord and Savior. Ah, grant that. deal with us in pity and grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.